we can gather together to know you, to see you, to experience you in a very real way by faith in the taking of the Lord's Supper. Thank you, God, that we can look at a matter as sobering and often as morbid as death and treat it for what it is, but also know that what it is for us in Christ is not what it is for others. And so for that, we give you praise and thanks. We ask you to bless this time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hugh's out of town. So I'm filling in this week. He will be back next week, I believe. I hope, because I'm not prepped for next week. And I have no intentions of prepping for next week. But this way, we keep you on your toes. You never know who's coming. Okay. So we're actually, believe it or not, we've progressed fairly far into the Institutes. This will take us through about the last 100 pages of Book 2 and into the first, 40 or so pages of Book 3, maybe a little bit further than that. So we're covering a lot of material very briefly, as we have to do. And for that, you know, I apologize somewhat, but there's just no getting around the limited time that we have, both in every setting, but also the number of weeks. So we'll do what we can. Today we're going to cover these three-ish topics. And I say three because faith and repentance are essentially one idea, although they're treated separately by Calvin. And even if you read most of the Ordo Salutis, faith and repentance are usually what's meant underneath the word conversion. And so this is two topics, sort of one. All right. As I did last time, I will continue in the tradition of trying to treat you to the best cartoons I can find. Okay? Yay! Because you've got to make Calvin fun somehow. Uh-huh. I know. So Calvin gives us what we call the uses of the law. How many uses does Calvin have for the law? Mark? Three. Calvin has three uses for the law. We're just going to go over these very quickly. These will probably sound familiar to you once you see them. What is the so-called first use of the law?
To lead us to Christ.
No.
Teach us what sin is.
Sort of. Pretty close to that. The first use of the law is this. It's a mirror. Right? A mirror that's supposed to show you, in a sense, all the moles and warts and bumps and things that you think, for the most part, are kept hidden. Right? You dress it up nicely, you change your language, you use bigger words, okay, whatever. And all of you think, okay, I'm not that bad a person. Calvin says, no, you are. And if you really look at the law, this is what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to show you just how far from God's standard you really are. Okay? That's the first use of the law. We call it the mirror or the reflection use. For Calvin, this is the law's first purpose because, quite frankly, if you read the law, this is sort of the first thing you see. I mean, if you read through all of the Old Testament and the Pentateuchal ordinances and laws, regardless of how you want to categorize them, right? The first thing you realize is the command to be holy as I am holy is not attainable. And you ought to recognize that fairly immediately, okay? So it warns, informs, convicts, and condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. Does this make sense? Any questions on this? Have you heard of this idea of a mirror before, Margaret? You're saying yes? Okay. All right. So John Calvin says this, as soon as he, meaning man, generally, humanity, begins to compare his powers with the difficulty of the law, he has something to diminish his bravado. I don't know what the word was in Latin that Calvin used that they translated into bravado, but I need to learn it because it's apparently a good word. He sloughs off the arrogance that previously blinded him. This is the first use, okay? The second use, Calvin stopped running through the house. The law is on the books, but it would take all their resources to enforce it, right? The second use of the law, contra this Calvin cartoon, is what we call, we're going to use this here. The punitive function of the law does not diminish the worth of a law, okay? The idea that there's punishment People look at the law and say, well, the fact that there's punishment, the fact that this is not a grace thing makes the law less worthy. And Calvin says, no, punitive function of the law is not a matter of what it's worth. Okay? Its worth doesn't change based on the fact that it functions punitively, that it functions in a way that actually provides setups, if you will, or categories for punishment. It does, and that's not a secret. The Bible doesn't pretend to hide that, right? He says that it's true that apart from the Spirit of grace, the law is present only to accuse and to kill us. That's just true, okay? This is, you may remember the scene from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where I think it's Faithful, he's coming down from Mount Sinai, and Moses is there literally beating him to death with the tablets as he's coming down Mount Sinai. Okay, and you sort of hear this story told in retrospect, but this is the experience, that if you cross over Mount Sinai, you get beaten, you get battered, right? Because the law, apart from the Spirit of grace, is there to accuse and to kill, essentially, okay? But that reality neither dishonors it nor detracts from its excellence. So Calvin wants you to know, right after giving you the first use, if you will, of the law as a mirror to show you your own unrighteousness, that this is not a bad thing. Remember, everything Calvin's doing, you know, the entirety of the Institutes, is meant to lead the reader to an experience of God in his fullness and his goodness. Okay, everything Calvin is doing here is essentially devotional. And so Calvin is not giving you anything that doesn't correspond in some way to pietas, to a life of piety. Okay? Because understanding the law ultimately should make whatever grace and mercy you receive from God that much more beautiful, because he doesn't have to. Okay? The law that God gives is inviolable, meaning that it cannot be changed and it cannot go away. Or, as Christ himself says in Matthew 5, right, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Or as Isaiah says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And so Calvin's point here is, yeah, the law is inviolable, it doesn't pass away, but that doesn't make it in any sense less worthy of the character of God, or even anything that is unbeautiful. Because ultimately, when you really understand this, when you understand this alongside the Spirit of grace, then what you see is the truly magnificent and beneficent character of God. And that's where Calvin wants to lead all readers. Okay? But he's just going to be starkly honest about the truth of the way that the law appears. So, sorry, my apologies on mixing up the slides there. For the believer, the law ought to drive us to hide and repose in the mercy of God, or as Calvin says, to seek grace. So, yeah, Paul, to your earlier point, or to the first question I asked, and you said, lead us to Christ, right? The first use of the law is a mirror to show us our own righteousness, but ultimately, all uses of the law should drive us here to seek grace. Okay? All right. So the second use, yes, Walt.
I was just thinking that the law, it's wonderful that it was written down and passed on to us, because if it had been just spoken, it could have easily been lost or ignored or whatever. So the fact that God chose through Moses to write it down, and that shows us the need for grace. If we didn't have it written down, and we would make all kinds of excuses for not needing grace. Agreed. But the written law convinces us, the Word of God is what convinces us of our need of grace, of Christ, of his redemption, of his remedy for our sin. Because it's all about, we are sinners, and the law just points that out, mm-hmm. and proves it.
This is why Paul can say in Romans 3, right? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And really, he's just quoting from the Psalms in that section in chapter 3, right? There's no one who does good, no, not one. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. The law basically shows you this. Okay, so yes, thank you. The second use, rules, right? This is Calvin's complaint. Everything's got to have rules. The second use of the law is essentially what we call restraint. Restraint for what or for whom? Okay, our sin nature. When you say our, how corporate are you being? I wasn't implying that you were more sinful or in need of more restraint. I'm asking, when you say our, are you saying those who are in Christ or humanity generally? Yeah. Yes, right? Yes to both of those. Calvin has two lengthy sections following his use of the word restraint, if you will, where he essentially says this is true both for the believer in Christ, who is not yet a believer, and for the believer in Christ after the believer, but also for the world generally, right? This, the law, if you will, checks the depravity that might otherwise run rampant. I mean, we know it doesn't work all the time. Okay, there are a lot of people who just, without care at all, disobey rules and laws, and you know, there are penalties even in countries and nations and whatnot that they have to pay the price for. But the reality is, there are, would be a lot more, if you will, of activity that would be deleterious to, let's just say, civilized nations or cultures if there were no law at all. Because in some sense, the law and its punitive effects brings with it a fear of punishment. Again, the fear of punishment is not universally recognized by people, and they do things that you would think, man, I can't believe you would be willing to pay the punishment for doing that crime. But as Patrick said this morning, sometimes the anger is really just a narrow thing in a moment, right? But even so, it does work broadly. This is a universal truth, if you will, that doesn't hold to every specific situation, but typically across the board remains true, that the fear of punishment restrains sin. Okay? But for us as Christians, and I'm going a little bit off Calvin here because Calvin doesn't mix topics very often, but for us as Christians, you and I need to understand and ultimately remember that when we disobey the law of God, we are not merely offending the law, we are offending the love of God. Right? For those who belong to Christ, and this is why Calvin will say, even if there is no hell, it should still be a fearful and mournful thing for you to sin. Because it's not the fear of punishment alone that ought to drive you. It is the absolute mind-wrenching reality that you have actually committed rebellion against the one who loves you more than you could know. This is what Calvin is ultimately getting at for the believer. Okay? We did that. All right, so third use, unless there are questions on second use. No, I'm sorry, we've got to move quickly, but we started late. You know, this kind of argument, I'm assuming, happens. My daughter's not old enough to argue this way yet, but I'm prepared for it. I'm basically going to tell her this, that there was a prenatal contract, and I signed for her because I had power of attorney. And, yeah, so that's going to work for me. But Calvin calls this the principal use, okay? This is, and again, because Calvin is not writing this specifically as an evangelistic tool, I'm not suggesting that you couldn't hand the Institute to somebody and for them to come to know Christ through it. It's possible. But Calvin is writing this for Christians. And so for Calvin, the principal use of the law is not merely to show us our own unrighteousness or even to restrain evil. Okay? For Calvin, the principal use of the law for believers is twofold. It's to teach us who God is, okay, firstly, and then ultimately to, in doing that, arouse us to obedience. This is the third and principal use of the law for Calvin, okay? To arouse us to obedience, to be strengthened in it, to be drawn back from the slippery path of transgressions. The Lord instructs by the reading of it those whom he inwardly instills with a readiness to obey. So the law does not exist for Calvin primarily as a means of seeing just how far we fall, or even as a means of restraining evil, but rather as a means of showing us the beauty of the character of God, and by doing so, basically inspiring us to live into that, to desire that, okay? Which, and if this is true, then the other ones kind of take care of themselves, right? If this is true, then you don't have to worry about fearing the punitive nature of the law or restraining evil because your desire becomes his desire. Right? Like in the Psalms, the Lord gives you the desire of your heart. Not that he gives you what you want, but that he actually makes your desires his. That's David's plea. And David is not saying, give me what I want. He's saying, make me want what you want. And this is ultimately what Calvin says the law is meant to do. It's to make you want what God wants. Yes, Barbara.
Would he say that it leads to repentance? Or would he put that later with faith and repentance?
That's a good question.
I'll repeat it for you. Barbara asked, could Calvin say that this is meant to lead us to repentance? And to that I will say, wait for it. Because we are hitting repentance, so we'll touch on that. Okay? Any questions about the use of the law here, the three uses of the law? Walt.
I don't know if this fits here, but I sometimes am confused by what I see as kind of two aspects. There's the moral law, like the Ten Commandments and so forth, and then there was the law that Moses gave that said that, you know, you had to make umpteen sacrifices every few days. And when I look at that part of the law, I think sometimes God gave it to the children of Israel, and he may have sat in heaven and sort of laughed because it was so impossible, absolutely impossible to carry out what God commanded in some of those. One of them was that every month the women were to make a trip to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice for cleansing. They can't do that. That's impossible. It's humanly speaking impossible. So I think God sometimes wanted to show people how impossible it is in our own strength to do what God wants us to do or to fulfill the law. It only can come through his strength.
Yeah, I would not disagree with the last part of what you said. You know, you touched on an issue that is eventually going to get me in an argument with Paul. The McAndrew. Right. The in Reformed theology, we're fond of dividing, if you will, the law into moral, ceremonial, and civic. Okay, that's the standard traditional understanding of the law. That there are laws that applied to Israel as a nation that no longer apply because we're not that nation, we're not a theocracy. That there are laws applying to the cultic life of Israel, for instance, the sacrifice and basically all of the cleanliness, the Levitical codes of getting rid of mildew and things like that, right? And then there was the moral law, which is essentially summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to call Paul out on that, but Paul and I have had this discussion on many occasions, right? Are those categories legitimate? I think they're legitimate, but as Paul would quickly remind us, you know, those categories themselves don't exist in Scripture. And so this is why, because I knew this comment would come up, and I was terrified of Paul. So what about abrogation? Okay? In other words, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is largely based in Calvin, though there are some points of disagreement, abrogation is the doing away with, right? The getting rid of. Okay, so what about abrogation? We already quoted from Matthew 5. Jesus says, not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is accomplished. Isaiah says, the word of the Lord endures forever, and certainly the law of God is part of the word of the Lord. So what do we do with this seemingly contradictory or at least paradoxical existence of law and its permanence? And the answer to that, Calvin would say, and his is lengthy, okay? So I summarize this into two bullet points for you. You should thank me. I know. You're welcome. All right? Calvin would say this: the law is still that which teaches, which admonishes, which reproves, which corrects, and which prepares us for every good work. In other words, 2 Timothy 3:16. right? That doesn't change because the law still shows the character of God. The character of God does not change, and the law is still that which through that lens you can see. God is seated on his throne, high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. You can still see those exact same things in the law. So all of what 2 Timothy 3:16 says is legitimate in looking back at the law this way. What's changed is this. It just doesn't have the power to condemn you. Whether you want to draw the neat circles of moral, civic, ceremonial around them or not, ultimately, these two things still remain true. Okay? And Calvin is quick to say, it may be easiest actually to quote one of the great Calvinists of earlier days, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon has said, anyone who preaches the gospel will be accused in his preaching ministry of legalism and antinomianism. He will be. Because you have to tell people, you have to call people to the standard of God. You've got to preach the passages about the sexually immoral and the drunkard and the hypocrite will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And then you've also got to preach the passages about there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't this what Paul does? I mean, isn't this basically what the book of Romans is? It's sort of a back and forth, right? You're free. You've been free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Galatians 5. Do you get to sin, therefore, so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. And so there's this constant bouncing back and forth. And I, in my own personal life, and as well as teaching and everything else, there are moments in which you have to emphasize one, and it sounds in doing so as though you de-emphasize the other. And that's probably more of an error of pedagogy than it is of anything else. Okay? Calvin is really quick in his Institutes to point out on so many occasions, you don't get to ignore the standards of God. And then to point out directly after that, on so many occasions, but you are honestly forgiven and justified in Christ, and you don't need to worry about the punitive nature of the law. Okay? So it's a both and. It's not a legalism or an antinomianism, but at times it sounds like both. Questions? Does that make sense, Walt?
Yeah, when you first put that up, it has no more power to condemn us, I reacted to that because it still condemns us. But the fact is, and you brought this out, that condemnation has been, well, the condemnation, then there's a sentence. The sentence is death for disobeying the law, mm-hmm. and that death has been paid. Mm-hmm. And that's why you can say there's no more condemnation, because even in our own courts of law, once a trial has ended and the decision has been made, you can't be tried again for the same offense.
Right.
So we are free because the debt has been paid.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Right? I mean, Romans 6 says it back to back, right? The wages of sin is death. It doesn't cease to be true. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Death is still the penalty, but he is the one who paid it. Right? Okay? All right. So that's Calvin's, that's a very brief overview on Calvin's rather lengthy excursus on the law. But I wanted to get into that before we talked about the next two ideas, which are sort of a singular idea split into two things, faith and repentance. I know this starts with about Santa Claus, but bear with me here. This whole Santa Claus thing doesn't make sense, says Calvin. Why all the secrecy? Why all the mystery? If the guy exists, why doesn't he ever show himself and prove it? And if he doesn't exist, what is the meaning of all this? I don't know. Isn't this a religious holiday? Yeah, but I've actually got the same questions about God. I know. I liked it. I laughed when I read it. You don't have to laugh. It's okay. We don't have to share the same sense of humor. This fit well into this category of faith. Because, you know, to a certain extent, What Calvin is struggling with here is just this. It's the issue of faith. Can you believe in something that you haven't seen, that people tell you is real, but seems unwilling to show himself, okay, in a sense? So we're going to talk about faith and repentance here for the next couple of slides. Actually, hold on to that question. The question I really want to answer is this. Is faith necessary?
Yes.
How do you know that?
Because it's impossible to please him.
Okay.
By faith, Abraham did.
And Walt, your question was necessary for what, right? And that's a good question. And it's sort of, you know, it works that it's sort of ambiguous in this because, in a sense, faith is necessary for all of life. Everyone has faith. Okay, but in another sense, for the believer specifically, faith is the, to use the Latin term, the sine qua non, right? That without which there is nothing. Okay, because as one of you said, or maybe two of you said, Hebrews 11 reminds us that without faith it is impossible to please God. And those who would believe in God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Okay, so faith is necessary. So we need then to discuss what it is. And this made me more just think of myself. Somebody's out to get me, right? Whether or not there's a God, somebody's out to get me. This is what I know for sure. This is what Calvin says. Not John Calvin, but Calvin and Hobbes. Okay, for those who maybe listen to the recording, I should probably make that clearer. So, yes, Kathy.
I just have to say, I heard someone say that phrase recently, and I, you know, God is out to get me, and I thought, that's really interesting, because you can understand it in two different ways,
mm-hmm.
and he wants us.
Yeah.
He made us, and he wants us.
Yeah, Calvin, and I think, I don't remember Sam, whatever his name, Waters, something that did the Calvin and Hobbes strips, Waterston?
Waterston.
Waterston. I think he knew that when he wrote this. I really do, because he's sharp, and these comics are much sharper than they appear at first glance. But yes, thank you for pointing that out. So answer this question for me. What is faith? And you don't have to use theological language here. Just what does it mean to have faith? Okay, forsaking all, I trust him. So faith is related to the element of trust. Okay, and in trusting something, sort of the automatic exclusion of other things. Okay, what else? Anything else? Any other points you want to make about this? Glenn.
Believing something you can't see.
Okay, believing something you can't see. Okay, Casey.
Believing something to be true, and therefore acting on that belief.
Okay, believing something to be true, and therefore acting on that belief. Margaret. Okay, something you rest your life on. Can you bring that out of the abstract?
Yeah, so as the people have used over and over, you trust that that airplane is going to fly. You have faith in that airplane. You get on it, and you're trusting your life to it.
Okay.
You trust that chair is going to hold you, so you sit on it, and you've trusted your life to it.
Okay.
So in the Christian form, you trust that Jesus really is who he says he is, can do what he said he did. And you've trusted your life to him.
Okay, good. Barbara?
I think it's active. It isn't just saying...
Hold on one second. Say it again.
It isn't just saying, I believe. It's following. It's actually obedient, being obedient.
Okay,
so.
Good. It's, you know, there's an element both of cognition, right, but also of activity. And, I mean, James makes this very clear. Faith without works is dead. There's no such thing as a faith that doesn't work. Because if it doesn't work, it's not faith, right? I mean, if you get on a plane, then in some sense, you have a fairly good idea that it's going to make it. If you sit down, you have a fairly good sense that the chair is going to bear your weight, okay? This faith works itself out. That's just its reality. Calvin would say this, and there are two parts to this, so don't get mad at the first part, okay? Calvin would say that faith is knowledge of God. But, as has been pointed out, okay, faith is not merely knowledge of God, it's merely knowledge of God and his goodness. In other words, faith is not cannot be attributed merely to assent. It's not enough, right? It's not enough to just believe that there's a God, because the demons believe there's a God and they shudder. And it is not for them that Christ came to die, Hebrews reminds us. Okay? So it is a knowledge of God, but the knowledge of God must also then be a knowledge of his goodness. So then the next question, you don't need to worry about that. The next question is, where is God's goodness most clearly seen? This is Sunday school. Sunday school, third grade Sunday school, first grade Sunday school. Jesus, thank you. I knew we'd get there. Some of you were trying to put it into, you know, paragraphs of the death and resurrection. Just Jesus. We're good with that. Okay? In the person of Christ. Because Jesus is the object of faith. Okay? Jesus is the object of faith. So God's goodness is most clearly seen here. How do we come to know of Christ? I'm walking you through this systematically the way that Calvin does, but with very brief bullet points. Good. Through the word or the gospel, right? Faith rests upon God's revelation as it is given in his word. Because we've already talked about the difference between general and special revelation. And without special revelation, general revelation is not enough to lead you to saving knowledge of God. You need the word of God. Okay? So, how do we come to believe this word? It's a gift, KC. Gift of the Holy Spirit. Barbara, you said Spirit. Any other takers? Okay. Yeah. Faith does come by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but that ultimately is the work of the Spirit. Right? Sherry?
Can I ask a question as far as that general revelation not being enough mm-hmm. without the Word of God? Mm-hmm. Isn't general revelation enough with the Holy Spirit? And the Spirit drawing you for those that don't have scriptures or don't have the Word of God yet?
Is this being recorded?
Yes!
All right, don't tell people about this link. So the way that it is commonly expressed in the confession, in the catechisms of the Westminster, and by Calvin himself, and we'll get to this in the next couple slides in the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit does not work apart from the Word. Okay? Because revelation is closed. The canon is closed. There's nothing new being written that in any sense has anything more to do with the redemptive plan of God than has already been given. Now, that having been said, the field, if you will, in which missions takes place, in which there is no word, in which there is no church, there are those who, even within the Reformed tradition, there are those who have said that in those places, the Spirit is not operating outside the Word, but that they don't know it to be the Word yet. Does that make sense? So, in other words, you look at somebody like Nabil Qureshi, who, I don't know if you know who he is, he's the guy that has written a couple of books about converting from Islam into Christianity, and now is a major international speaker, author, and everything else, although he's currently suffering from stomach cancer, so pray for him. But he came to Christ literally because he had dreams. Right? And so the question you always have to ask, and it's a good question, it ought to be asked, is in those dreams, in that whatever you want to call it, that vision, did the Spirit say anything that was not already attested to in the Word? Because if he did, we've got a problem. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Okay.
It doesn't work.
Correct.
Or
correct. Well,
but if it's possible to become a believer apart from the Word and apart from the message being given to by, then why missions? There's no point in our God wants to save people, so His Spirit can speak to them and speak the word to them without our going to the mission field, without our doing Bible translation. There's no point in what we've given our lives to.
You want to answer that, Paul?
I want to comment. I like to talk to trouble. I think that's exactly what Ecclesiastes is about. We come to all of our work, including Bible translation, and it is vanity, except by the Spirit of God, who then makes it something that it isn't in and of itself. In the same way, you can look at the stars and see that there must be a creator, but you won't know him unless he tells you more than that, that he actually came and dwelt among us and died for us. And you won't get that by looking at the stars. You won't get the Spirit by looking at the Word alone. It has to be breathed to through the Spirit. I mean, I read the Bible before I came to know the Lord, and a lot of people have memorized chunks of the Bible and know more of it than I know. But without the Spirit, it doesn't have life. Without the Word, the Spirit doesn't speak. So I agree with what you said. It has to be together, and yet then we may not know if it's together. Frankly, I think I learned a little bit of truth by listening to Jackson Brown, which is a very, very, very fallen picture of some truth. But it helped me see the desperation I was in, so I would be hungry, drawn to Christ.
Gordon?
Well, yeah, and consider the evidence that we have in books like Eternity in Their Hearts. As we go into the mission field, we find that God has prepared people to receive the message. And there have been numerous cases, and they've been well documented. That gets down into the whole issue of Ordo Salutis. How is it that God draws, and what particular things does he use, and in what order? And that's a matter of some debate, but I think it's hard to argue that the Spirit draws people to faith in Christ, and he is not limited to work in only one way, though ultimately the entire Ordo Salutis will be served when people come to genuine faith in Christ.
Yeah. The standard, and I don't have any issues with that or with Paul said, the standard, if you will, Reformed response to that is that God has ordained not only ends but the means. Right? That he has given a command, issued a command to go into the nations, baptize, and preach. Could he do it without us? Yeah. But he's also ordained the means to do it. And so we follow that, and we let God do what God will do, in spite of us, alongside us, through us. And that's just our reality. I mean, the question is also often asked, why pray if God already knows what we're going to say? Because God has ordained the ends as well as the means, and he's called us to come to him. It's not for him, it's for us. And I would also say, let me clarify one thing just to make sure it was not overstated, that with someone like Nabil Qureshi, who had these visions and these dreams, right, it wasn't essentially the visions and the dreams that saved him. Okay? Those are what drew him. That's what drew him to search out and to find. I mean, I don't remember his name, the guy that ended up witnessing to him and giving him a Bible, a pastor, that a friend of his, that's essentially what it was. These things convinced him that there was something worth checking out. And then the Spirit led him to the Word, because the Spirit and the Word go together. Okay? All right. We're running short on time, so here, let me give you Calvin's definition of faith very quickly. Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay? And again, this is, you can go and read Calvin's Institutes and see all of the scriptures that he's doing that I'm not putting up here for the sake of room, and quite frankly, because we're not looking them up in this room. And so they would just be abbreviated letters followed by periods and colons. But I encourage you to go and read the Institutes and then read the passages that he's done. And to do the same with the Westminster Confession or the catechisms. They have the versions that have the footnotes to say, here's where we're getting these ideas from, right? And I would encourage you not just to read the confession, but to read it with that and look those things up if you don't have them memorized. It's just a... I'm sure many of you do, but there are some that I'm not as familiar with Ezekiel as I am with Isaiah. It's just a truth. So I have to look up Ezekiel more often than I have to look up Isaiah. All right. So repentance, very quickly here. This is Calvin running with a water balloon, which he apparently, without hesitation, launches upon that unsuspecting young girl, and then says, "Oh, what an awful thing I did, how I regret it now, I hereby resolve to change my evil ways, oh, remorse, remorse." And then he ends up on his face, we're assuming because of something she did, and he says, "Oh, my penitent sinner shtick needs some work." Right? Shtick. I enjoy the word shtick. So repentance for Calvin is a consequence of faith. This is what happens when we come to know God and his benevolence toward us as it is given in the gospel, as Christ is clothed in the gospel and sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I am not going to enter into the discussion upon which Sinclair Ferguson has written a very good book, I hear, because I haven't read it, called The Whole Christ, about whether or not repentance and faith have to be in this order, in the faith and then repentance order. It's a good question. It's worth exploring, perhaps, but not worth our time this morning. So this is what Calvin essentially says repentance is. It's the consequence of faith, and with good reason, the sum of the gospel is held to consist in repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Sorry, Barbara. Did you get that?
Yeah, I was good enough.
Okay. And repentance consists in two parts. Mortification, which means? Yeah. Well, just generally, to mortify something means to kill it. Right? So John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin, means the death of sin, the putting to death of sin. Okay? We tend to use the word mortified to mean embarrassed. Right? Oh, I was mortified. But that's a really odd usage because it has nothing to do with embarrassment. You would literally saying, "Oh, I killed myself." I don't know. I mean, that's its actual definition. So to mortify is to put to death. For the as yet unconverted, meaning those whom God is in the process of making his, Calvin says, sorrow of soul and dread conceived from the recognition of sin and the awareness of divine judgment. Okay, that's what he calls it. And then for the converted, and this is my language, not Calvin's, but the sorrow of soul and hatred of having offended not merely the law of God, but the love of God in Christ. Right? This is what mortification consists of. It's a sorrow. Okay? And Barbara asked previously whether or not the law leads to repentance. Yes and no. Indirectly so. Right? Because the law leads us to recognize who God is and leads us to recognize who we ought to be and even leads us to hunger to be those people. But ultimately, at least according to Romans 2, it's the Lord's kindness that leads us to repentance. Which is why Calvin never separates, okay, the ideas of law and repentance and faith from the idea of God's benevolence. Those are always connected, because without benevolence, you don't get repentance. Okay, you might get service, you might get sort of a servile fear, but you're not going to get repentance as such. For that, you need love. You need goodness. And so Calvin makes sure the focus on that. And then the other one is vivification, to make alive again. So it is this death to life idea, right? Repentance consists both of putting to death those things that are against the law of God and then also coming alive again to the things that please God. Okay? So these two parts, and he defines it this way, that this is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of him. And it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man and in the vivification of the Spirit. And we don't have time to cover the Spirit, so we're going to have to stop here. Well, I'll try to make sure that gets covered next time. Any questions before we wrap this up? Okay. All right. Would somebody close us in prayer? Okay.
Lord, it's good to consider the things that we've heard today. We thank you that you have been the one to show yourself to us. Father, would you help us to remember the things that we've heard today? Would you bring them to mind as we struggle with whatever is coming at us this week, Father? Would you make us more like Jesus as a result of what we've heard today? We ask it in his name. Amen.